Let's pray.
Father, thank you for this time that we can focus in on the word. Lord, we pray, we ask that the Holy Spirit might open the eyes of our hearts for this text. This is one of those texts that has been misused and abused, misquoted, misunderstood, misapplied. And Lord, I want to be careful that I don't step out of bounds. I don't speak my words, but I speak yours. This is an important text for the lifeblood of a church, for the heartbeat of a church family, for church membership, that we not judge one another. Lord, even today I have been convicted about how unloving and unkind and strict and judgmental I can be. How much of a legalist and a hypocrite I can be. Lord, I pray you'd continue to reveal to me my own sin. Search me and know my heart and see if there be any wicked way within me, so that I might confess that sin and forsake it, that I might turn to you and to the power of your word and your spirit, so that I might become more like Jesus Christ, my Savior. Help me to be renewed back into the image of Jesus Christ in the way that I treat other people. Use the words this morning, Lord, to govern our hearts, to conform them, to become more like your heart as we interact with others, love others, all for your sake. Lord, help me this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in the One Another series. We've been preaching through the different One Another commands as we find in the New Testament epistles. And we're preaching through these One Another commands, remember, because the heart of this series is to examine what I believe to be the biblical responsibilities of church membership. What does it mean to be the member of a church? What are the responsibilities that come along with being a member of a church? Well, I think as we study the clear, concise commands of the One Another commands in the New Testament, we learn the duties and responsibilities of church membership. And so we've been making lots of different significant statements. I won't take the time to review all of them because we've looked at quite a few, but let me just remind you of the one we looked at last week. Last week from Romans 15, so we're kind of going reverse order here. We looked at Romans 15 last week, now we're looking at Romans 14 this week. Last week, we thought about this idea that we will welcome one another in the same way that Christ has welcomed us for the glory of God. It was really the positive idea of everything Paul is trying to say in these two chapters. Well, today we're going to look at that negative idea, and that is that we will avoid judging one another, taking care not to trip up one another. Right there from Romans 14, 13 that Seth read for us this morning ended on this verse. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. So verse 13 is really a transitional verse. It summarizes, the first part of verse 13 summarizes verses 1 through 12 that we're looking at this morning together. We're looking at that idea of not judging one another. And then it introduces that theme of not tripping each other up, not putting a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. That's the rest of the chapter in verse 14, in chapter 14. We're going to, Lord willing, look at that next time. This week, we're going to look at this idea of no longer judging one another. And we need to kind of set some cautions. We need to make sure we're thinking rightly when we're discussing this idea of judging one another. Because you've got that famous verse in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. And maybe you've had this verse quoted at you before. Judge not that you be not judged. This verse is sometimes used as the ultimate rebuke. When you try to point out anything amiss in a person's life, they'll say, "Don't judge me. Judge not that you be not judged." That's their rallying cry. It's like that's the end of all argument. I can say nothing again ever to anything that you do in your life because Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Well, our commitment to one another, to no longer judge each other, does not mean that we will never point out sin in each other's life. That's not what it means at all. Let me give you an example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is one of the classic texts on church discipline. And Paul is giving the church in Corinth instruction on disciplining the man out of the church who had committed sexual immorality with his stepmother. Remember that passage? Well, in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 5, look at what Paul says. He says, "For though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." By the way, that word that Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians 5:3 is the same Greek word he uses in Romans 14:13 when he says, "Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer." Okay, Paul, which is it? How can Paul say both statements using the exact same word? Why is it okay for Paul and the church in Corinth to pronounce judgment upon the erring brother in 1 Corinthians 5? But yet in Romans 14, Paul says, hey, let's stop judging one another. Well, the key issue here that you have to keep in mind is the issue of authority. Authority. Is sexual immorality a sin? Hopefully you would nod in agreement with me. Yes, if a man commits sexual immorality with his stepmother, Paul says that's such a scandalous sin. Not even the unsaved people of this world would look favorably upon that. Hopefully we can all say that is sin, that's wrong, that's unrighteous, that's immoral. Okay, who sets the standard? Who gets to say that's sin? Do you get to set the standard? Do I get to set the standard? No, God is the one who determines what is right and what is wrong. God, this is a very important statement, listen to this. God is the only one who has the authority to bind your conscience. Say that again. God is the only one who has the authority to bind your conscience. And God alone. I don't have the right to do that. You don't have the right to do that. So when the church at Corinth judged the erring brother, they did not bring to bear their own authority in judgment. Rather, they brought to bear the authority of God himself. This is the kind of judgment we have a responsibility to provide for one another. In fact, we should willingly submit ourselves to our church family and ask them to help keep us on track. That's one of the blessings of being a member of a local church. There is great safety. There is great accountability within your church family. This is what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. He says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle." I underline that phrase. Admonish the idle. The word admonish means to warn or to counsel someone's behavior. So we're commanded to warn or counsel someone's behavior. Doesn't that sound like judging? The word idle here literally means one who is out of step and going one's own way. So one of the responsibilities we have towards one another is when we see one of the brothers or sisters in the church out of step, out of line, going their own way, not following God's way, one of the responsibilities we have is to admonish them, to warn them, to give them counsel concerning their behavior. So when we promise that we will no longer judge one another, we do not mean that we will never lovingly admonish a fellow believer when they have clearly violated one of God's standards of righteousness. That's not what we're talking about. We actually promise to bring to bear the authority of God's word in the lives of the erring brother or sister. This is good and this is needed in the church. This is not what Paul talks about here in Romans 14, verse 13, when he says, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer." When Paul says that, in the context, he is talking about matters of discernment. Matters of discernment. Paul is talking about lifestyle choices that are the result of exercising biblical discernment. These matters are not clearly permitted or forbidden in the scriptures. These matters require us to have a clear understanding of the principles that the scriptures teach, coupled with a joyful submission to the word of God. In the Roman church, these issues included what foods should I eat or what foods should I not eat? What days of the calendar year should I observe and consider as unique and special? And what days should I not observe and consider as unique and special? In our day and age, it may be matters that relate to things like music preference, personal grooming, hobbies, how precisely to raise children, plus many, many, many more. These matters require believers to exercise good biblical discernment, and not every single person is going to come to the same conclusion. Let me just say that right now. We're going to disagree. Some people may even change their minds on these issues as they grow in the faith. Can you imagine that? In these matters where the scriptures are not abundantly clear, we promise one another that we will refrain from judging one another. We promise we will not attempt to bind one another's conscience based on our own personal standards. Makes sense. It's a clear, very important distinction. Now, the question that's going to drive our text this morning is this: why should we refrain from passing judgment on one another? Why is that? And I think Paul gives us five reasons here in our text in Romans 14 for why we should no longer judge one another. Let me share those with you. Reason number one: why should we no longer judge one another? Because God has welcomed every believer into fellowship with himself. Last week, we really covered this idea of welcoming one another. So if you missed last week's sermon, go back and listen to it. You'll get a better context for what Paul is saying here in verse 3. We covered the positive side of the issue, welcoming one another. This week, we're going to look at the negative side of the issue. Do not judge one another. The two issues, however, are related. And Paul starts his instruction talking about both ideas. Look at Romans 14, verse 1. It says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not the quarrel over opinions." So again, remember, there are two categories of people that Paul is talking to in the Roman church. He mentions one category in verse 1, "as for the one who is weak in faith." So Paul is talking to two different groups within the Roman church: those weak in the faith, those strong in the faith. And there's many different opinions concerning exactly the identity of the weak and the strong, but probably the weak in the faith that Paul is talking to here were Jewish Christians, maybe some Gentile God-fearers, who believed that they were still bound by certain ritual requirements of the Mosaic law. They still thought that they couldn't eat certain foods because of Mosaic law, kosher law. Now, do you remember the definition that we set for the word welcome from last week? Remember that? That word welcome, when he says welcome him, the one who is weak in the faith, that word welcome means to extend a welcome, literally to receive into one's home or circle of acquaintances. Remember that? We maybe some implication from that last week invited you to think about inviting people into your home, especially the people in the church you don't know real well, so that you welcome everyone. Well, notice here, he adds a qualification on the end of verse 1. The qualification was that they were not to welcome people into their home so that they could quarrel over what? That's an important word there. He does not say quarrel over fundamental doctrines of the faith. We should quarrel over those. Those are important. Those are pretty critical. Right? If you deny the gospel, I'm going to quarrel with you, lovingly, hopefully. He says not to quarrel over differing opinions. Differing opinions. What kind of welcome would it be if I invited you over to my home just so that I could prove that I was right and you were wrong? Boy, you'd feel real welcome, wouldn't you? The word opinions there Literally, it's the idea of, it's the content of reasoning, or it is conclusions reached through use of reason, thought, opinion, reasoning, or design. So this isn't like cut and dry, black and white imperatives from the scriptures. These are opinions that we are deriving through use of reason from biblical principles. Does that make sense? Lifestyle choices that are not made through a conclusion, that are made rather through a conclusion reached through the use of reason. That's what Paul is talking about here. He goes on to verse 2. He says, one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Eating only vegetables. Perhaps this was, you know, if the weak in faith are the Jewish believers who still think they need to adhere to Mosaic ritual kind of law restrictions, perhaps these Jews are concerned for the meat that is sold in the Roman market. And whether the meat was clean or unclean, according to Jewish law, they decided that perhaps it was not prepared in a kosher manner. So maybe they came to the conclusion, well, I'm just not going to eat any of it. I'm going to eat only vegetables just to make sure. Maybe. We're not entirely sure, but we do know that the weak in faith, they decided their lifestyle choices, they weren't going to eat any meat whatsoever. They were only going to eat vegetables. So here's the matter of personal lifestyle preferences. What food should I or should I not eat? We still have the same issue today to some degree, right? Some Christians won't eat pork, for example. I try to avoid unhealthy foods. Personally, I don't eat gluten. You know, sugar is like the negative word in our culture today, and don't even go to the idea of McDonald's, okay, right? It's some people that if you go eating McDonald's, it's like, eating McDonald's is fine. Don't, that's not what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say is, what should we do when there is a difference of opinion between church members on matters such as these? Well, Paul's pretty clear. In verse 3, he says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So the strong here in the faith are the ones who eat meat. They have no problem going into the Roman market, buying meat, and eating any of it, whether it was sacrificed to idols or not, right? There's a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul addresses this issue. They'll eat it. Because it's food. He says to those who are strong in the faith, he says, don't despise the one who abstains, who doesn't eat. The word despise there means to show by one's attitude or manner of treatment that a person has no merit or worth. To disdain. That's what that word means. And then he says to the weak, and the weak are the ones that don't eat. They only eat vegetables. They won't eat any of the meat. They won't touch it. He says, don't pass judgment on the one who eats. The word judgment here, it means to pass judgment upon and thereby seek to lives and actions of other people, especially to pass judgment in an unfavorable manner, to criticize, to find fault with, to condemn. You can just see the Gentile Roman Christian looking down his nose in disdain, condescending judgment upon his lowly Jewish brother in Christ. The strong in faith prided themselves on their enlightened, liberal perspective, all the while thinking the poor, foolish, weak in the faith who were still hung up on a bygone era. Can you just imagine those people? Despising the weak in faith. Can you see the pious Jewish Christian who thought of himself as the righteous remnant, who alone upheld the standards of holiness and righteousness, who stood in judgment over those who fell beneath their standards? Paul calls upon both sides to stop criticizing each other. Why? He gives his reason at the end of the verse. Did you see it? For or because God has welcomed him. We have no right to despise or to judge the one whom God has welcomed. Doug Moo, in his commentary, says this: Christians have no right to reject from their fellowship those whom God himself has accepted. Friends, are we guilty of this very thing? Have you ever thought of yourself as the spiritually enlightened one who could exercise their spiritual liberty and lifestyle choices unlike all those old-fashioned Christians? You ever looked upon others that don't agree with your standards with disdain? Maybe you've thought of yourself as the most holy person in the room. Have you ever looked down your nose at those who don't have as strict of standards as you do? Have you ever been guilty of judging your fellow Christian who doesn't measure up to your standards? Friends, we must refrain from passing judgment on one another. Why? Because God has welcomed every believer into fellowship with himself. It's reason number one. Let's look at reason number two. Why should we stop judging one another? Because we do not hold the proper position of authority in verse 4. If I could summarize verse 4 with one sentence, it would be this: who do you think you are? That's the point Paul is trying to make in verse 4. Look at what he says. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Paul is saying, who are you to judge another's? And here in the ESV, it uses the word servant. The Greek word there is probably the idea of household servant. Who are you to judge another's household servant? Who do you think you are, you who are putting yourself in the position of judge over another believer? I could illustrate it like this. Have you ever been in a supermarket and you're going about your day and you're shopping and you're filling out your list, and then maybe an aisle over, there is a child who decides to throw the world's biggest temper tantrum? You ever been there? They want that box of cereal and mom says no, and boy, do they let you know they are not happy about it. They scream, they cry, they throw an absolute fit. They cause a scene. Now, what would you think if I walked up to the mother of that child and said, excuse me, ma'am, grabbed the child away from the mother and said, I don't like the way you're handling the situation. I'm going to discipline your child and bring him back to you. What would you think of me? Who do you think you are? That's totally inappropriate. Why? Because I don't hold the proper position of authority. That's not my child. I'm not their parent. I have no right to discipline that child. This is what Paul is saying. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. Literally, the Greek reads, before his own Lord he stands or falls. I am not accountable to you. I will not stand before you one day and give an account. I will stand before Jesus. Jesus is my Lord. You are not. I will stand before Jesus, who is my Lord, and I will either stand or fall. Now, that's kind of intimidating to read that, isn't it? We might be tempted to despair at this point. Who here thinks they are good enough in and of themselves to be able to stand in that day? This is why I love this. Paul takes a brief aside here. Look what he says at the end of the verse. And he will be upheld. He will stand, future tense. How do you know that, Paul? What makes you so sure? You don't know me. You don't know my sin. What makes you so sure I will be upheld, that I will stand when I enter into the presence of my Lord? The end of the verse. For the Lord is able to make him stand. The Lord has the ability, the Lord has the power, the Lord has the authority to make us stand. This little phrase ought to thrill your heart because it points us to the possibility and the power of grace. You know that beautiful little doxology in the end of the book of Jude, We get to Jude, the end, verse 24. Remember what that says? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. How does that verse end? How does that doxology end? To the only God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. The truth is, friends, none of us deserve to stand. All of us are sinners. All of us fall short of the glory of God. That's why it's grace. Jesus is able to make us stand, praise the Lord. Jesus, the one full of grace and truth, is our master. Praise the Lord, we're going to stand before him one day and not someone else. Be glad you're not going to stand before me. You're going to stand before Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, who is full of grace and truth. Friends, one of the reasons we struggle with the issue of judging one another is a lack of grace. We lack grace. We love vengeance. I remember as a kid and as a young adult, as a teenager into my 20s, as a competitive young man, if anybody came up to me and messed with me in any way, I could not live with myself until I had retaliated for that infraction of justice. And not just retaliated, but I had to get them back twice as bad as they got me. It was natural. It was instinctive. You know, we kind of laugh and shove that to the side by saying, oh, I'm just really competitive. No, you lack grace and you love vengeance. By the way, we love vengeance as long as it isn't pointed at us. But the promise that we must make to one another as church members is that we will no longer pass judgment on one another because we do not hold the proper position of authority and because we lack the heart of grace that Jesus has. Do you ever step out of line on this issue? Do you ever take it upon yourself to judge another? Who do you think you are? That is Paul's message to you this morning. Reason number three. Why should we refrain from judging one another? Number three, because opinions are matters of biblical discernment. Opinions, lifestyle choices are matters of biblical discernment, and discernment is part of spiritual growth. Spiritual growth does not happen overnight, and with time will change, so we need to be patient in these matters of opinion. Look at verse 5. Paul says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now here, it's hidden a little bit where that English word esteem is the same word judge that Paul uses in verse 4 and verse 10 and verse 13. When Paul says, let us no longer pass judgment on one another, this is the same word he uses right here in verse 5. One person judges one day as better than another, while another person judges every day to be the same. So now we've got a new issue that Paul's introducing. It's not just what foods to eat or not to eat. Now it's what days to esteem or not to esteem. And the days here could be a reference to the great Jewish festivals, to the regular days of fasting, or just to the regular observance of the Sabbath. We're not really sure, but that's not really the point. But imagine a newly saved Jew who had problems not worshiping on the Sabbath, on Saturday, what they had been taught their entire life. It had been ingrained within them from childhood. Imagine them trusting Jesus on a Friday and then trying to stop observing the day of worship on that Saturday, but instead worship on a Sunday. Do you think they might struggle with that? Or imagine the Jew who judged the Gentile for not honoring the Passover week. The most important week in all of Jewish history. And the Gentiles said, it's just another day. And the Jews said, no, this is Passover. This is important. This is special. We need to treat this with honor. Right? One person esteems or judges one day as better than another. One person doesn't. In other words, he is making a judgment call. Another person esteems or judges all days to be alike. He is also making a judgment call. What is the basis for making this judgment? Look at the end of the verse. What does the end of the verse say? Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, that doesn't mean that you just get to decide in your own mind what is true and important and what is not, right? Each one should be fully convinced in his mind. I think the implication here is that each person needs to know and apply the scriptures for themselves in these areas, and you need to be fully convinced in your own mind that this is what scriptures say you ought to do. And this might not happen overnight. Someone comes to Christ, they might have some holdover lifestyle choices from their unsaved lives that might take a while to be transformed. I love this definition of discernment. This is by Tim Challis in his book, The Discipline of Spiritual Discernment. He says, discernment is the skill of understanding and applying God's word with the purpose of separating truth from error and right from wrong. Now, I want you to key in on the word skill. Discernment is the skill of understanding. Why is that word so important? Discernment is not an inherent ability. It is not something that you can just flip a switch and all of a sudden I've been zapped by the Holy Spirit and now I've got heavenly discernment. It is something that takes time, practice, wisdom, and effort. Our problem is that we sometimes can be very impatient and ungracious when it comes to matters of opinion. We despise or we judge rather than seeking to help one another hone our skill of biblical discernment. We want instant results rather than graciously waiting for the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to change and transform people's lifestyle choices. And we arrogantly assume that our lifestyle choices are on par with Scripture. Now, that does not mean that we are free to make lifestyle choices any old way we choose. I am not arguing that our liberty is a free pass to stop growing in holiness, and neither does Paul. Look at verse 6. He says, "The one who observes the day observes it in the honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God." What should be the motivating factor behind our Christian liberty? God's glory. If we observe a day, we ought to do it in the interest or for the benefit of the Lord. We do it to honor Him. If we don't observe the same day, our motivation ought to still be the glory of God. So Paul argues for grace and patience on our behalf so that we stop judging one another, and at the same time calls us to constantly develop or hone our skill of biblical discernment so that we use our lives for the honor of our Lord. Friends, how are you doing in the area of honing your skill of biblical discernment? We've got lots of opportunities for you to hone that skill. We've got an MTP class coming up on prayer. We've got Sunday evenings, discipleship studies. You can disciple with somebody else in the church. You can come to Sunday school in the mornings. We're just starting a series on worldliness. And most of that series, we're going to be talking about discernment. The idea is, what are you doing to hone it? Never stop learning. How are you doing at pursuing holiness? At making sure your opinions, your lifestyle choices are done in such a way that they bring honor to the Lord? All right, reason number four. Why should we refrain from judging one another? We're almost done. Number four, because Jesus is Lord over all of us. Here, verses 7 through 9, Paul gives us his main theological argument for not judging one another. He begins in verse 7. He says, "For none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself." Here's the beginning of the argument. Nothing at all that a Christian does is done with reference to himself alone or for his own benefit. He goes on and he elaborates in verse 8. Says, "For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." Paul says, we live to the Lord. That is, all parts of the believer's lives, their thoughts, their ambitions, their actions, their decisions are to be carried out in a manner that brings glory to God. Then he says, we die to the Lord. What does that mean? There's a little bit of different opinions as to what that means, but maybe that means every part of our life and even our death is determined not by our own will or our own interests, but are wholly in the hands of the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We belong to the Lord. And he goes on in verse 9, he says, "For to this end, for this reason, because we belong to the Lord, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." It was for the reason of belonging to the Lord that Christ came and died and returned to life in order that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. It is Christ's death and resurrection on our behalf that gives him both the right to be our Lord and, by the way, gives us a desire to submit to him as Lord. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 5:15. He says, "And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for who?" Notice the words Paul uses here. "But for him who for their sake died and was raised." Same wording that he uses here in 2 Corinthians 5:15, back in Romans 14 and verse 9. Since Christ is Lord, both over both the dead and the living, by right and by joyful submission, we have no right to try to usurp his position as judge. Do not judge one another because Jesus is Lord over all of us. It's like in a home, I've got six boys, some younger, some older. And inevitably, it doesn't matter where they are on the pecking order, unless you're the youngest, all right? You get the bottom of the rung. Doesn't matter where they are in the pecking order, one of them, other than the youngest, is older than another sibling. And inevitably, the older brother tries to be the authority figure over the little brother. What happens? Maybe you remember you had siblings. What happens when your older siblings tried to be the authority figure over you, the younger sibling? How well did that go? Didn't go very well. Why? Because that sibling had not been granted that authority by God. I, as their father, as their parent, I have, but they have not. So what happens? How does the little brother view older brother or older sister? Sorry, I have all boys, so all my illustrations are brothers. Sorry. What happens? How does that little brother view older brother when he tries to usurp authority over him? He resents and resists big brother's attempt to usurp the parent's authority. How do you think your fellow church member will feel if you do the same thing? We have one Lord, and I'm not it. Neither are you. Jesus alone has the right to be my Lord, and I will gladly submit to the one who died and came back to life for me. You, not so much. Have you been guilty of attempting to take the place of Jesus as Lord in someone's life? Have you judged someone based on your own opinions? Do not judge your brother or sister in Christ any longer. Why? Let's look at the last reason, we'll be done. Number five, Because we will all have to give an account to God. Why should we refrain from passing judgment on one another? Because we're all going to give an account to God. Paul ends this section with a final thought on the judgment seat in verse 10. He says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." So notice here the words he uses. Why do you pass judgment? He's speaking to the weak in the faith, right? Because what did the weak in the faith do? They judged the strong in the faith. And then he says, or why do you despise your brother? Who's he talking to there? Those are the strong in the faith. They despise the weak. So he's speaking to both groups here, the whole church. He says, why do you do that? You shouldn't. Why? Because we will all stand before the judgment, that's Bema seat of God. When that day comes, we all have to stand before the judgment seat of God. Will any one of you presume to walk up on that raised dais and sit in God's judgment seat? Could you imagine on that day any one of us walking up and trying to sit in that Bema seat? The audacity! Why do we think we can do it now? Then Paul supports his statement by quoting the Old Testament in verse 11, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God." This is Isaiah 45 and verse 23, that he quotes, "By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." And he finishes this thought with verse 12. He says, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Notice the plural pronouns. Pronouns are important. Not the way the world thinks pronouns are important, but in the scriptures, pronouns are important, okay? Notice the plural, each of us. We will all stand before the judgment seat. Don't judge your brother or sister in Christ because they will stand before God one day and give an account to him, but it should also be a reminder that we too will stand before the same judgment. So don't judge your brother in sin because God will also judge you. We always laugh when we pray before meals. The whole family gathered together, we pray before meals, and every once in a while, one of the siblings, after we get done praying, will say, "So-and-so didn't close his eyes during prayer." Well, how do you know? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. We will all give an account. That brother that you think his personal standards are violating God's glory, he's going to have to give an account to God. But so are you if you judge him. Paul then concludes with the imperative in verse 13. Let us then not pass judgment on one another any longer. So he concludes what he just said in verses 1 through 12 and then introduces, next week we'll look at verses 14 to 23, introduces that idea of not tripping one another up. But why, friends, should we refrain from passing judgment on one another? Because, number one, God has welcomed every believer into fellowship with himself. Because we don't hold the proper position of authority. Because opinions are matters of biblical discernment. Because Jesus is Lord over all of us. And because one day we will all give an account to God. So how are we going to implement this? Right? You've heard. Hopefully you've agreed. You've understood application. How are you going to put this into practice this week? Let me just give you a few ideas. Maybe the Spirit of God has already put an idea of implementation on your heart. I would encourage you to be obedient to that. But maybe one of these would apply to you. How would you implement this text this week? Number one, maybe there's someone in the church you need to ask forgiveness for. Say, you know what? I've been judging you over matters of opinions. Or I've been despising you over matters of opinions. That's wrong of me. Would you please forgive me? And you need to go and find that individual, maybe today before you leave church, and ask for forgiveness so that you can be reconciled and we can remain a unified church family. Maybe that's you. Number two, maybe this week in your personal walk, you need to pray, maybe a daily basis, that God would change your heart from a judgmental heart to a gracious heart. Maybe this week you could focus on asking God to change your deceptive, sinful heart. So maybe you'd make that a matter of prayer this week. Member number three, maybe this week you would decide to start some kind of spiritual discipline to hone your skill of discernment. Never stop learning. What are you doing to hone your skill of discernment? We've given you some good ideas. Maybe you would decide to start coming to Sunday school. Maybe you would decide to ask another individual in the church to start discipling with you. Maybe you would say, hey, MTP class coming up in February, I'm prayer, I'm going to take that class. How are you honing that skill of discernment? How will you implement the text into your life? That's just three examples. You could think of others, but we need to be doers of the word, don't we? How will you put this text into practice in your life this week? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for this text. What an important text. A difficult text. I don't claim to have all the ins and outs and all the exact answers to the what ifs and the what thens. But Lord, I pray through the truth of the word this morning that you would transform and shape our hearts. As the special that was sung this morning, there is a wideness to God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. Conform and shape our hearts and our minds so that our heart resembles your heart, God. Challenge and reveal not just our actions, but our motivations. Show us, Lord, where we are judging others or despising others. Make it clear to us. Make it ugly to us so that we can repent of it, confess it, and forsake it. And that our hearts would become gracious and patient and loving and kind. But also, Lord, give us a desire for holiness, for righteousness. But that we would grow together toward that end, building one another up, not judging and tearing one another down. God, do that in our church, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.